All right, so tonight is our last night. And as our theme has been building, what have we built so far in class? The ark, we built the ark. We built the big box, didn't we? We built a temple, and we built some walls. Now we're going to talk about some wise builders. Look over Matthew chapter 7. We didn't sing that song tonight. But you know what song I'm talking about? Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 down through 27. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears the words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, you know, we've sang that song, the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the foolish man obviously builds his house on the sand. And we see what the comparison is here. But the key thing is here is, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. This is Matthew chapter 7, right? When he's saying this towards the end of this chapter. What is common, what do we know happens in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7? Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus ends a sermon with, if you obey these words and put them in action, you're a wise man. So would it be good for us to go back and kind of look at these words, at this sermon? I would say yes, right? It would be good for us to go back and look at this sermon. What is Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, what do we begin with in verses 3 through 12? Verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed, blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. That word blessed or blessed is this concept of happiness. Happy are what? Are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What are these concepts addressing? These attitudes? The way to be in your heart. He's directly talking to, these are heart things he's talking about here. What's been going on in Jerusalem? What's been going on with the Jewish people? They've been waiting for the Messiah. They've had a silent period for hundreds of years where they've had no prophet come. And then you have who comes first before Christ to prepare the way? John the Baptizer. John the Baptist comes along and he's preparing the way. The voice crying in the wilderness, preaching repentance. Then you have the Christ, the Messiah, who John says, I'm not worthy to loose the sandal. And so now you have God talking to men. And the first lesson that we have recorded, that we know of, the first official sermon, so to speak, and he begins talking to the heart. If you're going to change a people, and if you're going to work on spiritual reform, and we'll see some of those things he has to talk about later on in these chapters, but where did we say, why was the wall built? Because the people had what? Had a mind to work. You know, the Bible, the mind and the heart are synonymous in a lot of things. If you're going to start with any kind of thing, where do you need to start? With the heart. You got to get to the heart of the matter, right? And so he begins that we're not going to be able to go. We don't have that kind of time to go into all of these things. But he begins with the Beatitudes, and then he begins talking about the kind of things that they are. In verse 13, he says, "You are what of the earth." The salt of the earth. And you are what of the world? Light. These are two distinct things. Salt was, and a lot of times, precious. The Roman soldiers were at times paid in salt. And so if you say somebody is worth their weight in salt, they're worth their weight in the wages that are due to them. And so salt is no small thing. But if its salt becomes tasteless, is it worth anything? Can you make it salty again? Nope. It's useless. So we need to make sure that we remain useful in that capacity. Light of the world. This is a pretty good image, right? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. We need to make sure that we're this kind of light, that we're shining in the darkness. Light can be seen. How many of you have been out on the water and seen lights? You can see those, right? That's kind of nice. It's comforting to see the lights. The lights along the shore, we sing that song, don't we? Okay, so lights, we need to make sure we're those kind of things. So you are salt, you are a light of the world. In verses 17 through 20, he says he's there to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And this is a key phrase here in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Who are the scribes? When we talk about scribes in the New Testament, who are we talking about? What is their profession? Writers, copiers. Right? And so they were known for knowing the law because they would copy it down. They were copiers of that. What about Pharisees? They were a certain sect of the Jews who believed a certain set of things. So they were considered the religious elite of the time. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees also were among those. Look over at Romans chapter 10. See what Paul says about his countrymen. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Brother, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," speaking of the Jewish nation, "for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so as Christ is not here to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he says to the people, Christ is saying to them, unless your righteousness succeeds or goes beyond that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're never going to make it. And for them to hear that, that's like saying, well, if you're not more righteous than a preacher, then you're just not going to go to heaven. Just to bring it into our, because we kind of put preachers up on that, like, well, they're just more righteous than most people, right? Somebody looking at it like, no. Truth be told, you know, we are people. Prick us, do we not bleed, right? And we all struggle, but it's in our nature to elevate people. That's just kind of what we do sometimes. But in the situation here, they were elevated. And he said, unless your righteousness goes beyond that, you're not going into heaven. And this is a key element because then he begins to say, you have heard that the ancients were told in verse 21, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, and this begins to be something that gets repeated throughout this chapter. Verse 21 through 26, he talks about murder. You have heard that it's said, but I say to you, Matthew chapter 5. I'm going back and forth. Matthew chapter 5. So verses 21 through 26, he talks about murder. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says to you, fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It's kind of strict. Look at the next one. Adultery, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you see what's happening here? You've heard that it's said, but I'm saying to you. We're taking this to another level. We're taking this to another. What authority does he have to say this? All authority. All authority. Now, it's interesting, at the end of chapter 7, if you skip over, we'll skip ahead of the, read the last chapter of the book here kind of thing. Chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What do you think he was doing differently than how the scribes would teach? Especially when we start looking at these verses about murder and adultery and divorce. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Can we teach that way today? Can we say, it's written here, but I say to you? Or you have heard it said. Now, he was teaching what was actually there, not their traditions, not what they understood. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, he's not changing anything. He's fulfilling the law. That's important to note. And so, chapter 5, 27 through 30 deals with adultery. Chapter 5, 31 and 32 deals with divorce. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity or unfaithfulness makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then again, he talks about oaths being made. But I say to you, verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for if it is on the throne of God. So what was happening is that they would say, well, I'm going to make an oath by the throne of God, which is more binding than if I make an oath by the temple. You see what I'm saying? So there were various levels of oaths being made. And he's saying at the end of this, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That just makes it a whole lot more easier, right? Well, I'm going to go back on that oath because I only swore by the temple and not by the throne. So, you know, I have to back out on that. You know, that's not a way to be dealing with people. That does not breed honesty. Beginning of verse 38, it says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Seriously, I have to do that? If we look at this, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, don't resist an evil person. And obviously, we're not talking about death and that kind of stuff. What did he tell the disciples to have for in defense of the gospel in Gethsemane? Swords, right? And they said they had a couple of them, and so that's good enough. You know, he didn't want them to have a militia, so to speak, but you know, you need to defend yourself. This concept of being slapped on the face is an insult, is what we're dealing with. When we slap somebody, well, guys don't slap, do we, guys? Guys don't slap. But back then, slapping somebody or buffeting somebody in the face like this was an open-handed slap was an insult. We need to make sure that we're keeping this in context. He's not saying, well, you just need to get beat up and get beat to a bloody pulp and just hope they don't kill you. We're not talking about that kind of concept here. But we are saying that we need to think more about what's the bigger picture here. When he talks about going a mile with somebody, the Roman soldiers were able to ask them to carry their stuff if they wanted to. Did you know that? A Roman soldier could come up to you and ask you to carry his gear, which was considerable. My brother, when he was over, and it's not the same thing, but they're carrying 60 and 80-pound packs. The Marines and those kind of guys over there. So they're carrying a lot of gear. The Jews would actually have like a mile marker, you know, a distance marker from their house, so they know when that time was up, so they wouldn't have to carry any more. And Christ is saying, why don't you go the extra mile? Go the extra mile here. And so we're changing attitudes. And then you have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so we're changing concepts of what was considered the norm at the time, through the end of chapter 5. In chapter 6, he begins talking about giving to the poor and not doing it to be seen of men. He says, chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Have you ever seen somebody do that? Do something religious or righteous to be seen by somebody else? How does that make you feel when you see that? It's kind of cheapens what they were doing, right? It really cheapens whatever effort that they were making for whatever reason. Because you know in that moment it's all about them. It's not about what they're trying to do. It's not about the good of that person. It's just about them getting some sort of notice, getting some sort of notoriety. And that really cheapens that. And the text here tells us, God says, you've already got your reward. That's what you were looking for. If you're looking just for notoriety, you've got it. That's the extent of what you're going to be blessed with concerning these things. So he says in verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Can you literally do that? Literally let your right hand not know what your left hand's doing? It's not like they're talking to each other, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the concept of you're just doing it. You're just naturally doing it. You're not really even giving it thought. Some of you are thinking sock puppets or something, but anyway. You're not really giving any thought. It's something that you just naturally do. Verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So it's not about us. It's about doing what's right and knowing that God will reward us. Okay? And we talked about this in a few classes back. Chapter 6, 5 through 15 begins to talk about prayer and how we pray. Again, not doing it to be seen by people, not using a lot of language and a lot of fancy words and that kind of stuff. But you're doing it out of, you should be done out of a sincere heart. I remember when I went to preaching school. I was 18, didn't really know much. Came from the Northwest, and we didn't have, out in the Northwest, and some of you are from the Northeast, it's probably the same way. You don't really know like brotherhood people, right? Or brotherhood names. By that I mean like all the famous preachers and stuff in the church. I had no idea who they were. I had no idea how you were supposed to pray and that kind of stuff. And so I had never really heard anybody pray in King James. And so when I came to preaching school, there were a considerable number of students who were a year ahead of me who said that your prayer wouldn't get much higher than the ceiling if you didn't pray like the King James Bible. Does that make sense? No, not at all. I got a little hot with them. I was kind of the guy that called a spade, and I told them what for and what I thought about that. And we became friends later. But is that what it's about? Is it about the show? From the very beginning, he begins talking about the heart, the attitude that's in that prayer. And there's sometimes when we're praying, and you've been there, when you don't even know the right words to say. But that emotion is there. So when he talks about prayer, he begins giving us the model prayer here, beginning in verse 9. Pray then this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it goes through this prayer. Now, people have taken this prayer and made it into a repetitious prayer. Can we pray this same prayer today? Is there anything wrong with praying? Well, there's a little things we might want to change, right? When we talk about the kingdom, what are we talking about? The church. We're talking about the church. We can be thankful for the kingdom. thankful for it being here. And then in 16 and 18, he begins talking about fasting, which, you know, it's obvious that I do that quite often. And then verses 19 through 24, he talks about treasures in heaven, right? Treasures in heaven. Now, he's talking to a crowd of people, and he's got a multitude of people there that are different backgrounds, different education levels, different levels in society. But he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is that not true? Now, is it wrong to have stuff? Is that what we're talking about here? Not necessarily. But what's wrong is where your heart is with that. I've known people who have a lot of stuff and are the most generous people that I know. Have good hearts. And I know people who had next to nothing and are the stingiest, most selfish people I've ever met. And so that has nothing to do with actually having the stuff isn't necessarily the issue. The issue, again, is what? Your heart. Where is your treasure? What are you thinking about? What's your focus? Verses 25 through 34, don't worry. And begins talking about, in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. So he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he used a lesson from the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap and gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worthy than they? Do you need to hear that every once in a while? Do you need to hear that? Are you not more worthy, much more valuable than they? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. Solomon was not clothed as in glory as them. But if God so clothes, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow much more, tomorrow to thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And so that becomes an issue of the heart again. We need to know that we have value. We need to know that God loves us. And we need to have faith in that. Then we get into chapter 7 about judging other people. How many of you have ever heard this before? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. That's sort of a popular thing to say right now. I don't know why. That's just like a don't judge. Or you'll say something to your friends like, no judgment. You know what I'm saying? Have you heard that? Don't judge me as I get my third donut. You don't know me. Okay, so that becomes a catchphrase to pretty much just do whatever we want without any kind of somebody saying otherwise. You don't need a third donut. Don't touch me. Is that really what we're saying here? Is that what's going on in this text? Is Christ really saying that we can make no moral evaluation of a situation? Is that what Christ is saying? That doesn't really make sense, does it? That doesn't make sense. What do we read here? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, this might help a little bit. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log in your own eye? And I think this is really funny, actually. If you imagine two people, one just kind of, oh, I got something in my eye, and this other guy lumbering around with a log in his eye, trying to help somebody. He can't even get close enough to help him because he's hitting him in the head with the log that's in his eye. And so the satire there is really kind of funny. But you know who he's talking about, right? Who is he talking about? The Pharisees. He's calling them out. And they're not ignorant to the fact that they're getting called out in this passage. And you'll see, you know, if you read the book of Matthew, and you'll see that they kind of pick up on that. Yes, sir. Exactly. Imagine that. You might say that somewhere else in this passage somewhere. But that's the point, and you skipped ahead there. But that's sort of the point in what we're dealing with here. What does he say? What is the answer here? As you read the rest of this, in verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. First realize that you're a sinner too. I imagine that there are probably people sitting up on that hill while Jesus is speaking this preaching to them. And they're the ones saying, yeah, that guy right there, that guy right there, that guy right there. Do you know people like that? Who are saying, well, yeah, Jesus is talking to all those other people, but not me. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got a log in your eye you got to address here. You have a heart issue that you need to address. Get that out of your eye first. And then leave your brother alone, let him deal with his own stuff. Is that what he says? And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so is Christ saying, leave people alone, don't judge them? No, he's saying be careful with how you judge. Be careful with what judgment you're using. Look over in Luke chapter 6 at the parallel to this. Luke chapter 6, verses 36 and 37. Luke mentions something that helps us with this. Luke 6, 36 and 37. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will pardon. Be merciful. Does mercy need to be a part of our lives? When we realize that we have a huge beam sticking out of our eye and that we've sinned too, when I go to somebody else, am I able to be more compassionate and merciful with them? Now, do I need to tell them, hey, you know, this needs to be fixed? Yes, you do. But how you do it changes when you realize that you've changed also. Right? If you write verses in your Bible, I would write that passage in John or Luke 6, 36 and 37. You can write James 2, 13 also about merciful. Look over at Galatians chapter 6. We don't have time to get to all of these. It seems like tonight has flown by. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Are helpful in this case when we start talking about, because people use this verse way out of context, right? Look at Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, don't judge him. Is that what we're saying here? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Is that not the real way that we should be doing this thing? Not judging and say, well, you're a sinner. And not saying, well, I'm so glad I'm not like those other people. God is so blessed to have me. What's wrong with that picture?
Hypocrite.
You hypocrite. Exactly. That's the wrong attitude to have. That's the wrong way to be going about things. And so when we are able to come to somebody and realize I have been in that situation, I also have sinned. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, right? 3:23. Everybody has. When I come to a person with that attitude, and I can come to him in gentleness and meekness and say, I love you, and I know where this is going. I know where this action that's going on in your life, I know where it's going to lead. And you're just comparing, because it's not your message, is it? It's the words.
Sometimes we can say we've been there, done that.
Yes. Yes, very much so. How many of you adults can look at youth right now and say, oh, I tried that. Didn't work out so good. Right? And so, yes, we can see the writing on the wall. Look over in verse 17 of chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. Actually, verse 16. There's a rather famous preacher who once said, "We are not to judge, but we can be fruit inspectors." Right? Look at verse 16. "You will know them by your fruits, by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit." That's just plain and simple wisdom, isn't it? There is some wisdom from the farm that just works. And that's one of those things. That's one of those things. So he begins talking about that. Verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, "And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." The King James says, "For on this hang the law and the prophets." Or it's another way of saying that, "On this hangs the whole Old Testament," is another way of saying that. So that's that golden rule. So as we get through this message, and then we get up into chapter or verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," these things that I've just said, I've just talked about your heart, just talked about reforming your concept of religiosity, what it means to be religious. You know, people have a misconception of what it is, what it means to be religious, right? And maybe sometimes we might also, but in this case, they were wrong. They were wrong about what it meant to follow God. "Hears these words of mine and acts on them." What does James chapter 1 talk about as far as being a doer of the word? James chapter 1, verses 22 and 25. James chapter 1. That's right, not doers, not hearers only. I think kids are good examples of doers or hearers only, right? You ask them to do something, and they are hearers, but they're not doers. Until like the third or fourth time you've asked them, and your vein is sticking out of your forehead, then they might be doers, right? They know that threshold. Mom's not serious until she's asked me three times, and she's holding some sort of weapon in her hand. Then I might want to go do something. All right. James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." A mirror is useful. How many of you use a mirror? Some of you aren't raising your hand. So, yeah. It's depressing if I look in the mirror. Yeah. So we use a mirror. And when we use a mirror, we want to reflect an image back and want to see how we are and see if there's any arrangements we need to make in the morning, right? You know, some of us have to do more arranging than others, but I'm not getting into that. But as we look at this text, what is somebody who is a forgetful doer will look at themselves and walk away and do nothing. And do nothing. Now, I imagine guys in college probably do that. I've seen them. They look like they dove into a pile of clothes and just whatever hand came on, you know, as they dove through it and then walked out the door. I've seen it happen. But girls, not so much. Girls, no, not so much. We need to make sure that we are examining. When you open up the Word of God, you're opening up a mirror. And you need to examine yourself by that Word, by that mirror. Not by anybody else's standards, not by anybody else's thought of who you should be, but by God's thought, God's image of who you should be. And do it. That's the key part, doing it. Look in John chapter 12. We talk about the words of Christ. Are the words of Christ important? Yes. If we're going to do the words, if we're going to be this wise man who built his house on solid ground, on a foundation, we need to know what the words of Christ are. Look in John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. And we may learn some things about Christ's words that we may not have known before. John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That is an interesting concept. Christ himself was a mouthpiece of God. That is an interesting concept. So this authority that we're given, that Christ is preaching to us, where did that originate? Did that originate in Christ himself? He's saying, no, the throne of heaven told me what to say. The throne of heaven. Look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, 25 and 26. And this is Christ talking to the disciples. He says, these things I have spoken to you, John 14, 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Just on that, maybe in the same opening, look at John 16, 13. John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you to all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That's an interesting concept. So what are we looking at here? The message comes from where? Where does the message originate? God. It goes to his Son. And then it goes to whom? The Holy Spirit, or the apostles, through the Holy Spirit. And even the Holy Spirit himself isn't speaking on his own initiative. It's still going back. It's coming from the throne of God. Look in John chapter 17. John 17, verse 8, and then verse 14. John 17, verse 8. For the words which you gave me, and this is Christ's prayer. This is Christ or speaking to God. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I come from you, and they believe that you sent me. And verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so he's saying, I have transmitted what you've given to me, I've given to them. Look in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the apostles. And he talked about sanctifying them in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be in one, be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. Is that not powerful? Here's Christ in Gethsemane. And who is he praying for? You and me. His words. That is powerful. That is powerful. So we've got to follow these words of Christ. If we're going to have a foundation, if we're going to have a hope, because the storms will come, ladies and gentlemen, and some of you know that already. The storms will come. It's just a fact of life. The storms will come for the lives of our children. Fact of life. As much as we hover around them, and as much as we try and keep it away, storms will come. Where is your foundation? Are you passing that foundation along? Do your children have that same foundation? Are you preparing them to have that foundation? And the only way you're going to be able to do that, the only way that's going to work, is if you as a family are getting into this. Because here's where it is. These words. So when we look at how that goes from the throne of heaven to Christ, from Christ to the apostles, how does it get to us? Through the written word. Through the written word. So when I look over here at 2 Timothy, and I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So when I read that, I know that that came from where? Did that come from Paul who wrote this letter to Timothy? That came from where? From God. That came from the throne of heaven. So when I look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke. From where? From God. Where's the authority in your home? Fathers, we have a role to lead. But where's the authority? In the Bible. It needs to be from the throne of God. When Noah was speaking to his family and said, this is how we're going to do this. This is what God has told us we're going to do. It was from the throne of God. When David said to Solomon, can you build this temple? He made preparations. When Nehemiah went back to build the wall, the hand of God is with us. And when you're building your wall with your family, when you're working as a family, when you're building the arks in your families, and you're preparing, you're doing the work of God in your family, the authority has to be the Bible. It can't be, well, mom and dad are mean because mom and dad said this. No. Mom and dad didn't say that I had to spank you. God said that you need to bend over that bed and let me give you spanking. God said it. Do you see the difference there? That's a big difference. And you teach your children to respect authority. Because if they don't respect you, and if they don't see that you respect the Word of God, can you expect any different from them? No. Nope. You get good fruit from good trees. So we need to make sure that we're plugged in. We have that foundation. And we can see that ripple effect now. That foundation goes beyond me. It goes to my family and it goes to those that I'm around. People start looking at you and say, you're different. You talk differently. That's right. So when you poke me, Bible comes out. I talk differently. And we make sure we're doing the same thing. Any other questions, comments? Shout outs, nothing? Okay. You've got a shout out? Yes, and you're exactly right. That text is not telling us necessarily, that example is not to judge, because he does tell them, then go back and work with your brother. But to judge righteous judgment. Don't judge the way the Pharisees have been judging. Yes, sir. Yes, exactly. And I forgot to make that announcement. That's, again, that's this Thursday at 7:30. Any other comments? All right. Thank you very much for this time together.